Our first scripture reading will be from 1 Timothy, chapter 1, from verse 8 to 17. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8 to 17. Today we'll speak about Paul's conversion on the road of Damascus and his encounter with the light of Christ. But in 1 Timothy, Paul mentioned the grace and the mercy that was shown toward him as a lawbreaker, and how Christ came to save him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, that is, a person justified by Christ, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our second scripture reading is from Acts chapter 9. And we read as well a few verses from Acts chapter 26, the story of Paul's encounter with the Christ, the risen Christ, is found three times in the scriptures in the book of Acts. Chapter 9, Luke tells us the story. And then chapter 22 and 26, Paul is telling his own story of conversion, once to the Jews and one to the King Agrippa. And this is what we will look upon this morning. So we'll read from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, who is Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. If you would turn with me to Acts 26, we'll read 3 or 4 verses. Acts chapter 26. We read verse 13 and then 16 to 18. So Paul, describing his own conversion story to the king Agrippa, he says in verse 13, At midnight, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Then moving to verse 16, Jesus himself speaking, But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Amen. One way to think of Jesus speaking here, that Paul was kind of summarizing the message that the Lord sent through Ananias by saying Jesus himself said it. Let's come one more time before the Lord and pray. Father, we ask you that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that even when this glory shines and we see our sin, we might not run away from you, but run toward the light. For you have plenty of mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever imagined yourself as a blind man or a blind woman or a blind child? Have you ever imagined what it means to be unable to see the light? Perhaps some older people who might be struggling a bit with vision can understand better this feeling, to be unable to see the light. When I had a laser surgery for my eyes a few years ago, my eyes were covered with a thick band afterward, and I couldn't see anything for a few hours. though it was daytime, but I can't perceive anything around me. I couldn't see the light, I couldn't see the sun, I couldn't see object, I couldn't see people. And I needed someone to guide me in every step, for otherwise everything that's useful when I'm seeing it is harmful, or I might break it, or might hurt myself by it. I needed a guidance every step when I was blind for a moment or for a few hours until I see or be able to see the light. My longing was to see the light, to have my sight, to see everything around me as it is. To see the light was my desire. In fact, to see and to see the light is the desire of every man and every woman. Only when we lose it, we have this sense how important it is. On the other side, my brothers and sisters and friends, all of us know that there is a specific intensity of the light that we don't want to see. There is a specific intensity of the light that can make you or I lose our sight. If you gaze on the sun for 5 minutes or more, or maybe less, your sight will be deformed and maybe you will become blind. And similarly, in this story that we read, Saul saw such an intensity of light that the first effect this light had on him, that he becomes blind, cannot see. Saul was a learned and passionate man, man of zeal. He has tasks to fulfill, as we shall see. And while he was on his way to fulfill this task, we read in verse 26:13, as I just mentioned, that he saw a light from heaven brighter than the light of the sun shining around him. A light brighter than the sun. Who can stand the fullness of the brightness of the sun? But Saul here was faced with a light brighter than the sun. And no surprise, Saul's sight was gone. After the dialogue with Christ, Saul, we read in 9:8, Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He said himself in his own experience in 22, I could not see for the glory of that light. Only later, when Ananias came to him and prayed for him, his eyes were open. It took a miracle from God for a man who was blind by this light. It took a miracle for him to receive his sight. This dramatic encounter with the light of Christ, my friends, has a lot to teach us this morning in a very personal way. In fact, anything in the Word of God has a lot to teach us. But especially when God repeats something 3 times, we ought to pause and think why God has put this story in the Scripture 3 times. There is extremely important lesson you and I have to hear this morning. So let's see how God wants to speak to us through the experience of Paul, and thinking not merely of this man whose name is Paul, but everything you will hear about this man applies to you and me. Even if the story of your conversion or my conversion, or if your story right now is not as dramatic as this, but it's there because the same principles applies to each one of us. I will proceed, the Lord wills, in 3 headings. The first is Saul and our blindness and darkness before the encounter with Christ's light. Secondly, Saul or our encounter with the light and the glory of Christ. And third, Saul and our respond to the light of Christ. His blindness, his encounter, his respond. First, Saul, blindness and darkness before this encounter. Saul was a man of a passion, the man that had something very important in his life that drives all his life. Every man and every woman on earth, every man and every woman in this room has something that he or she is so passionate about, something that you with much zeal give your life for. You might be passionate for sports, basketball or football. You might be passionate about politics or video games. You might be passionate about a celebrity or a kind of movies or animal rights. Some people are passionate about animal rights or a specific group or minority. Most people have something that drives their lives, something that takes your energy, your time, something that you talk about very easily. It doesn't take much effort to start talking about it. You can spend hours talking about what caused you this much passion and zeal. Some are more aware than others about how much this thing that drives your life controls you or rules your life. It moves you. It leads you to make some decisions. It leads you sometimes to make unwise decisions. Or sometimes it causes you to lose money. Or sometimes it wastes your gifts or time or effort or energy. Or sometimes it causes you to lose your friends. In fact, what you are most zealous about sometimes causes you to lose God himself. When your passion becomes other God for you. And Saul was not different in that sense. Saul was a passionate and zealous man. His passion was a religious one, though. Paul's life commitment has a religious outlook. This zeal was toward a God that Saul did not know. His heart was bound to a legalistic and false form of religion that is opposed to the true religion of Christ. This religion's passionate heart drove Saul to agree sometimes on false witness he saw against Stephen in chapter 7. He was blinded that in front of his eyes there is false witness going on, but he just doesn't care because he was driven by a passion. For he falsely thought that the end justified the means. And if we want to kill this who is following Jesus, even if we'll say false witness, that's okay. Saul was a man who was rejoicing with those who do evil. He not only did the same, but he approved, as Romans 1:32 says, of those who practice the evil. And this is what a blind man looks like. He not only do sin, but he is always with those who live in sin, and he approves the sin. Saul himself actually was driven with this same zeal to kill and murder. Acts 9, 1 and 2, we read that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. Acts 8, we read that Saul, he had a havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging men and women, bringing them to the prison. He was breathing threat, breathing murder. He had a task, he had a mission to accomplish. He was driven, pouring all his daily energy, thoughts and desires and affections, time and everything he have to accomplish this one thing. This one thing he sought is the highest good for himself. And unfortunately, he thought this is the highest good he can offer God. He thought that this is the way, the right way to spend life. But as Proverbs 14:12 says, that not only Paul and his ways, but about your and my ways, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends is the way of death. There is a way that looks right in front of you, but it leads to death and destruction. Paul couldn't see it. He cannot discern that this is the way that's leading him to eternal damnation. Later he said in 1 Timothy, I did it ignorantly. I was ignorant. Yet if someone would have come to him during this time of ignorance and rebuked him, like many of us, he would have rejected him. He would have said, I know what I am doing. I know what I am doing. Don't talk to me. Don't tell me how wise I should be. And this is how ignorant Paul was. And secondly, Paul was a lawbreaker. As we read in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul speaks about his own sin before conversion and says, "I was blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent." Although Paul will say he did sin in ignorance, yet he saw himself as a lawbreaker. My friend, when you break a law, you pay the penalty, no matter how aware or intentional you were in breaking the law. In fact, in the context of the same chapter, Paul speaks about the law of God that caused him to realize how sinful he was. We shall briefly look about what Paul has to tell us about the law of God before going back to the story of his conversion. In verse 8 from chapter 1 in Timothy, Paul affirms that the law of God is good. The law here is what's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Indeed, the law of God is good because the law of God reflects the nature of God. God did not merely willed or designed the law written in the Ten Commandments to become our moral standard. The Ten Commandments are the moral standard because they reflect who God is in His nature. They reflect the nature, the moral nature of God. God is morally good in His nature and His being. He is morally perfect. God is absolute goodness. Therefore, the law is good, Paul says. God is good and His law is good. But as one preacher says, the greatest problem of humanity, of you and me, is that God is good and we are not. This is exactly what Paul then declares in that passage. He said that one of the reasons that this good and morally perfect law was given to men and women is to show them their miserable status. The law was given to reveal the truth about our sinful nature, our life that's immersed in law-breaking day and night by thoughts, words, and deeds. In verse 9, Paul says that the law was given not for the righteous, not those who are hidden in Christ, who are growing in Christ in sanctification, but those who are lawless, insubordinate, or disobedient. For the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, and then he goes on. Later he will assess himself according to that law, according to that standard. He will say that I am the chief of sinners, I am the greatest of those who broke the law. However, listen to this list. And see how Paul is putting many sins that we will not put equally, putting them in the same level. All sin offend God, because all sin is against the law that reflects God's nature. Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy that when you lie, you are ungodly. When you live contrary to sound doctrine, you are profane. When you or I give a false witness, we are unholy. I'm saying that because everyone in the pews like me have the tendency to see certain things in this list or in the life of Paul as murderer and say, it's not me. I'm not as bad as others. I'm not as bad as this thing or that thing in this moral list. But your problem, my friend, is that God is absolute good. And the smallest sin in your sight is great, great offend in His sight. Let's look one more time to this list. Paul says three pairs of adjectives describe the effect of the law when it comes to any man in the fallen states. You or I are lawless disobedience. We want to live according to our own laws. We disobey God's authority. The problem is very deep in our hearts. You and I, by nature, Paul says, are ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane. You and I are by nature ready to use all our abilities to make what is holy and pure unholy and profane body and soul. And we are ready to deny that we did this wrong offense to God. We are ready to excuse ourselves and say it's just a mistake. After those descriptions, three pairs of adjectives, Paul actually goes to the Ten Commandments. Or some says the Ten Commandments doesn't exist in the New Testament. Right here, Paul takes from the fifth command to the ninth command and say how you break those commands. He says the fifth command, you shall honor your father and mother. Paul speaks of people who not only dishonor their parents, but do the unspeakable evil of murdering their parents. Similarly, the sixth command, Paul says, those who are manslayers, the law is given to them, which is murdering anyone. However, before you think or I think that Paul here is speaking about someone who is murdering, and I didn't do that, the Bible speaks about being able to murder your husband or your wife or even a whole city by your tongue. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Paul says in another place, there is poison in the tongue that can kill. Then Paul speaks about the seventh command, thou shalt not commit adultery, saying that the law exposes fornication, sodomites, which is homosexuality. What you see on your laptop screen, what you see in a movie that looks good but has something evil, what you write to a girl online, or what you read in a book that has sexually immoral notes, are all known to God and contrary to God's good law. Because God created sexual pleasure and he put its boundaries between one man and one woman, anything outside of these boundaries are not only causing you brokenness and traps you in ugly selfishness, but it's a direct offense to the holy God. There are people who come to the church and go and have sexual relationships with people in the church after the church. That's abhorred by God. Paul continues the list, speaks of kidnappers, liars, those who give false witness. And even, as I just mentioned, he puts failing to live in the sound doctrine as part of this list. Paul's aim was to show that God is concerned, that sin is not merely a mistake, that sin is offense to the holy God. Then he affirms that the way he personally lived was greater than anything he mentioned in this list. That gives us hope. Paul says, I am the foremost and the chief of sinners. I blaspheme the name of God. Matthew Henry says about the sins of Paul, to blaspheme God is immediately and directly to strike at God. To persecute his people is to endeavor to wound him through their sides. To be injurious is to be like Ishmael, whose hand was against everyone and everyone's hand was against him. For such invades God's prerogatives and encroach upon the liberties of their fellow creatures. End quote. In other words, by confessing those sins, Paul was saying the truth that he was an enemy of Jesus Christ. And this is our third thing about Paul's life before conversion. When the resurrected and glorified Jesus appeared to Paul, who was burning with zeal and blinded by ignorance, he started talking with him in this great and terrifying scene of light, which was stronger than the light of the shining sun. Jesus spoke to Paul, or to Saul, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Striking question. The people of Christ are united with him, so when you touch one of them, you are persecuting Christ himself. When your soul makes something wrong here on earth, there is a God there in heaven that you are living against as an enemy. And no doubt the way Saul responded was shows us that he was under a great conviction. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Even before realizing who is speaking. He said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Master?" It is the king coming to him, not with an earthly force, but with a heavenly power to stop him from continuing in this life of ignorance, the life of enmity against God. Not only Paul, but every life that has this misplaced, driven passion, that lives under the anger of God, is a life in enmity to God. The Bible depicts sin as enmity against God. Sin dethrones God. As one preacher says, sin feigns itself to be God. If it were for sin, it would ascend into heaven and usurp the throne of the Most High. In Acts chapter 12, we see Herod, a king, has power, and God strike him, the angel of the Lord, and he became dead and eaten by worms. Why? Acts 12:23 said, because he did not give glory to God. Because sin is enmity against God, sin does not give glory to God. My friends, the idea of being an enemy to God terrifies me. Think for a moment of an earthly king who have a tremendous power, a king who have all the power of technology, all the weapons, all the financial powers, and have a great army. Think of a king who have integrity and justice and wisdom. And then come a little man filled with himself, unrealistically proud with his thoughts about what he can accomplish. And this man goes to this great king and point him to face and say, "I mock you, I ridicule you, you are nothing, I'm everything." And then he goes to kill this king's son. What shall this king do for this insane man? The only plausible answer, my friend, this king will kill him. He will utterly destroy him. And no doubt this is exactly what Paul the Apostle felt when he encountered the King of Kings. The text said he was trembling and astonished. Same word used at the last day when Jesus comes with much glory. Those who are enemies will be trembling. He was trembling because he can't even imagine what such a powerful king can do for him in this moment. The first thing happened to Paul through this king. I close the first section with this. The couple sections coming will be shorter. But the first thing, blindness. 9:8, then Saul arose, and he says, "I cannot see anything. I saw no one." This is what I mentioned in the introduction. Light is good and sweet. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 11:7, light is good and sweet. But there is an effect of light that those who live in darkness hates. There is effect for the divine light that is reflected in the divine law that bring blindness. And Paul's blindness here was not only a physical blindness. It reflected a spiritual inward blindness. Darkness that's deep inside of his heart that no man can see from outside. You can see its effects from outside. You can see the sin and the murder from outside. But inside there was much darkness in his heart. This effect of Christ's light exposed his sin. My friend, when the light of Christ shines on your life, you will discover your blindness. This is for believers and for unbelievers. It is true for those who are saved by Christ that the more they come closer to Him, the more they pray, "Show me your glory," and He answered this prayer, they will see more light. A friend of mine was telling me, if He showed me all my sin in one moment, I will be utterly destroyed. However, those who are in enmity against the King, those who live a life of consistent breaking to the law of God and denying it, those who have their greatest zeal and passion in their life, something other than God, walks in darkness, as Philip John says, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his or her light. However, when Christ shines with His light, He desires something more than cause you to be blind. This is the good news. He desires that they would come to the light, would love the light, would rejoice in the light. Soul encounter with the glory of the light of Christ. The way Luke described this glory of light, especially in chapter 26, it says this light flash around Saul. This light flashed around Saul. And this word Luke used only twice in his two books, Luke and Acts. The first time Luke used when the Son of God was coming as a baby in the manger. And it says that the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds, and the angel of the Lord proclaimed the good news to the shepherd. But it says the text in Luke 2:9, and the glory of the Lord, not the glory of the angel, the glory of the Lord shined around the shepherds. In the incarnation of the Son of God, when God, the eternal Son of God, came and took flesh, there is shining of light around. And the second time Luke used this word at the end of his second book about the ascended, risen Christ who defeated death by His resurrection. And coming to Paul, this Christ who is now in the business of bringing people from darkness to light, shining around one more time to bring those who sit in darkness to light. Jesus then sent Ananias, one of His servants, who would rather, as we read, afraid in the beginning, to go and pray for Paul because of his reputation. Saul was already under deep conviction. 3 days, 3 nights. This is deep sorrow of sin. This is knowledge of his sin. 3 days and 3 nights he didn't eat. And verse 11 in chapter 9 says he was praying. In those 3 days, he closed his room. He was under deep conviction. I want to know what he wants from me. When Ananias met with Saul, as recorded in 22:13, he said to him, "Brother Saul, receive your sight. The God of our father has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear a voice of his mouth." And then we read that immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. There are no better words for a blind man than those words, "Receive your sight." Soul, receive your sight. You are given to see the just one. You are given to see who Jesus truly is. You are given to see the Savior, the light of the world, the righteous one. It's as if Christ coming to Saul through Ananias and telling him, "You are my enemy because of the God of this age was blinding you. You didn't know it, but Satan was blinding your eyes from seeing me, from seeing that I am the Lord, that I am the Savior, that I am the only mediator between God and man. But now I am coming to you, Saul. I am coming with power and with light to shine in your heart that you might know my glory, that you might know my love, that you might know my grace, that you might know my mercy, that you might know my truth, that you might know me." The first thing God commanded in Genesis 1, "Let there be light." And God is coming to Saul with this same power, if not greater, to say, "Let there be light in your heart, Saul." Oh, how amazing is that moment when the eyes being opened to see the glory of this Christ, the Son of Righteousness. There is no better moment in the life of human soul than when the light shines for the first time. How amazing when the sun shines in the morning. If you are in a desert, how amazing. At night, there are many stars in the sky, filling the sky by lights. But when the morning comes, the strong sun shines, and all the stars fade away. You don't see the stars anymore in the morning, because there is light more powerful, the light of the sun. My friends, when the glory of Jesus Christ shines, all your sins, that looks like light for you, pleasure for you, will fade away. When the light of Christ shines, Moses and Elijah will fade away. The saints and Mary will fade away. When the Son of God shines, all the beauty and the majesty of the greatest angels of heaven will fade away. All the powers of the kings and the politics will fade away when the light of Christ shines. Even the best gifted preacher's light will fade away when the light of Christ shines, when the brightness of the glory of the God-man shines. All the human good deeds, all their wisdom, all the things that makes man excited will be seen as it really is. Dim and dark, opaque, has no light in itself, has no life in itself, when it's compared to the light of the glory of the Son of God. This is who Christ is, compared to any author of any other religion, man-made religion. This is the glory and the majesty that has no equal in the work of Christ and his cross, in his resurrection from the dead, in his empty tomb, which declared sin and Satan and the world defeated, sin forgiven for those who put their trust in Christ. There is glory that Paul saw in Christ and his work, and may the same glory be seen by you today. For Saul, this light of Christ that has shone meant for him that he obtained mercy and received grace. He says in 1 Timothy 1, "I am the chief of sinners. I persisted in sin. I did it for years. Yet Christ came to save me. He hated the king. He persecuted and mocked him and his followers. But the king now is coming to bring him as a friend." My friends who say, who objects, "How can God be loving and send enemies to hell? How can God send those who break his law to hell?" You have been asking the wrong question. The right question is how much love it takes for this God, whom Paul and you and I hated, to come and make him a friend. How much long-suffering and patience and love and mercy and grace does it take for God, who is all-wise, all-holy, eternal and powerful, to redeem and to reconcile enemy, to be a friend. Friend, it takes infinite, incomprehensible love. It takes exceeding abundant grace, Paul say. It takes transcendent love that humbly receive a powerless enemy to be a friend and to sit in the table with the king. It takes abundant grace that bestow mercy on someone who deserved nothing but punishment to take inheritance that is eternal and glorious. But I want to tell you that it took even more than this. It took more than mere grace and mere love shown from God on high. It took the King of Glory, whom you broke his law, to come under this law. It took the Son of God to embrace human nature and to obey the law on your behalf if you trust in him. It took him to exercise his great love to take the penalty that sinners deserve on himself on this cross. It took him to be humbled on that cross and be naked for 6 hours, bearing the shame of your sin, striped naked to cover our shame, because sin has striped us naked in the presence of God. It took him to be mocked of enemies, forsaken by friends, but greater than all, to be forsaken by his Father, whom he never disobeyed. It took him to go to this hour of the cross to fight Satan for his people and to crucify their sins. It took the author of life to be under the power of death for 3 days until he conquered death, until he conquered all your enemies. If you believe in him, it took him to be raised from death. It was infinitely costly because he saw that there is infinite worth to redeem and to rescue and to save enemies and to make them friends, to make them the children of God. Indeed, like Paul says, how amazing the grace of our Lord Jesus. It was exceedingly abundant. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptance, Paul says, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you know this Christ? Finally, the way Paul responded is a very important lesson for us. Saul did not disobey. Saul did not disobey. We have seen that Paul in this story was passive. He was acted upon by the power and the light of God. It was Christ who came to him. It was Christ who sent Ananias to him. It was Christ who shone his light on him. And it was God who chose him to know him and to know his will and to see the righteous one. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon Paul to fill him. However, Paul tells King Agrippa when he's telling him his own story, that when Christ came to save him, to give him this new vision, new life, new passion, Paul says, 26:19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. He rather turned to Christ, and he went to as many people as he can to tell them the same message, repent and turn to God. And do works befitting of repentance. In other words, Paul here was not disobedient to the voice of heaven. The word disobedience actually is always coming in context of disobeying authority. The highest authority Paul saw before this moment was the chief priest. Maybe the highest authority you saw until today is a preacher or a father or a mother telling you, turn. But Paul in this moment saw an higher authority. He saw Jesus Christ himself telling him, turn. And he was not disobedient. He was not disobedient. But unfortunately, there are some who will choose to disobey. There are some whom Jesus will come and persuade them by all means. But they will not love him or love his light. He shows them the darkness of their lives apart from him, but they would not turn. He shows them the vanity of the things that they are passionate for, no matter how much worth the world say it is. He reveals to them how small those things are to spend their lives in. He makes them realize the disappointment of sin, the disappointed that they are left in every time when they are consistently opposing God. He shows them the glory of his person, the grace and the mercy he is ready to bestow upon them if they would turn. But they would rather live thirsty forever than come to him and drink from his fountain. He shows them that as the greatest danger in this life is to spend few minutes in a room without oxygen, the greatest danger in the day of judgment is to be there, not without oxygen, but without a mediator. But they would not embrace him here. They won't embrace his crucifixion and resurrection. But my friend, that was not Paul, and my prayer is that won't be you today. Paul was not disobedient, and as we read, 3 days he spent in praying under this deep conviction of sin. He had deep ungodly sorrow. He abhorred his sin. He abhorred himself, his past. He abhorred his hatred for this king. He abhorred his rejection for the life and for the true living God. And by the grace of the Spirit, he did not reject this Christ. He did not even postpone his obedience to do it later. Indeed, Paul repented. And one of the signs of his repentance is that he was leaning on others. And he received the help of Ananias. One of the signs of this repentance is that you will go to church, to believers, maybe this church, and tell them, I need help. I can't walk. I need help. And what Paul did, he preached. When he was saying his testimony, he was not saying his testimony before King Agrippa and the Jews to tell people how good I am. He was telling his testimony to point to Christ. And when he said his testimony, he said, I went to everyone telling them repent and turn to God. My friend, this is the Christ, the same Christ calling you today to repent and turn to God. Do not turn away from him. Change your direction. For without Christ, you are heading toward destruction, toward eternal damnation. Do you think that your sins are so great? Do you think that you heard this message many times and you cannot respond to it? I tell you, he forgave the blasphemer, the murderer, and the chief of sinners. So he has plenty of mercy and abundance of grace to forgive all your sins if you turn to him today. He forgave the greatest sinner actually for a purpose, to show that he will forgive those who will come, that there is no great sin for him, that there is no much past that you can bring and tell him, I can't come, my past is so dark. He already did it for the greatest sinner. He's ready to do it for you. Are you afraid that family or friends will ridicule you if you repent and turn him today to receive life? Listen to a wise man who said, it is better that men should reproach you for repenting than that God would damn you for not repenting. Do you think you will repent sometime in the future? But now you need time still to live to the world and to think about it. My friend, this was the excuse of many who are now under the damnation and the wrath of God for eternity. Some in this room might not live for tomorrow. So don't tarry. Come to him. I cannot describe to you enough the beauty of repentance. When Christ shows mercy and favor and grace to the soul, everything becomes different. Everything. The soul knows that they start knowing the way to the throne of grace. The heart delights in this repentance. The heart becomes filled with expectation of the unwavering hope and love of Christ that forgives. The affections will be filled with faith in Christ, with love for Him. The heart will leap with delight every day, as much as you put your heart under the good preaching of the sound word. The heart would leap with joy. He died for me. He died for me. I am sinner, but He washed away all my sins. All my sins are washed. All my sins are forgiven. I now see His glory and His face and His grace and His love. There is no much better word than the word repent, turn, because it's turn to God. But finally, and I know I took more than I should, finally be a Christian. Be a Christian. Paul's own desire in telling of this story, the story of his conversion, was made very clear. Why did you, Paul, tell this story twice? Because I want people to be Christians. When King Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you by your testimony convincing me to be a Christian?" Paul said, "Yes, I want you to become like I am." He didn't step back and said, "No, no, this is a king." He said, "Yes, I want you to be a Christian, true Christian." Christian is not merely a person who strives to be morally good. Christian is a new creation. Christian is not someone who thinks that Jesus is just a morally good teacher or a prophet. Christian is someone who lives in Christ and Christ lives in him. Christian is a dwelling place of the Spirit that raised Jesus from death. Christian is a Christian because he or she is married to Christ. Christian is a person who stopped striving to please God by his own power or her own power, but now indwelt by divine power of the divine Christ, to strive to please God by the power of another, by the power of the Spirit. Christian is someone who's truly delight. His true delight is delight in God. Christian is someone, I love this illustration, who once wrote his own story. And he knew his place in this drama, his own destiny. And he sometimes tried to fit God in this drama that he writes for himself. But Christian is someone who not tried to fix this drama to fit God, but he threw this drama, he burned it, he destroyed it. And now the Christian lives in another drama. The hero is not he or she. The hero is God, is Christ himself, the King of glory. And he tells the King of glory, whatever role you want me to play, just to point to you, I want to live as a Christian. It's not anymore about me. It's about you. The Christian has not only seen the light of Christ, but he now sees everything around him through the light of Christ. The Christian is waiting for the day when the only source of light will not be the sun anymore. The only source of light in the new heaven and new earth is not a thing. It's a person. It's Christ himself. It's Christ himself shining with all his brightness, with all his glory, because he is the Son of righteousness. My friend, are you a Christian? Do you live for him? Did you receive his mercy and grace? Do you live in the light of the Lord now? Do you live for this hope to have a person, the light of you and for the whole world? His door is open to you. His light is here for you. His mercy endures forever. And even if your sins are many, countless, his mercy is more. His grace is more abundant. Let us pray. Lord, be merciful to us, and let your face shine upon us. And let this day be a day where heaven rejoices, for one sinner coming brings the eternal joy of the eternal God, in whose name we pray. Amen.